This morning we're going to study the entire 18th chapter and the first half of the 19th chapter of Revelation. You will be happy probably to know that this morning is the end of the Great Tribulation. Not really, but in our study. There are coming yet the four or five most exciting topics in the few Sundays before us in all of Revelation. We're going to look next week, after the tribulation is over, at the beginning of a series of important events. First of all, there will be the Battle of Armageddon, and that's next Sunday morning's message, the Battle of Armageddon, the glorious coming of Christ to Armageddon. Then we shall study the Great White Throne Judgment. Then the millennial 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and then the new heaven and the new earth, and finally the new Jerusalem. So five more messages remain on Revelation. We have two or three emphases during our annual November missions month on missions, and so from here we will go right up until the Sunday before Christmas and come to a wonderful conclusion in December with the book. What an inspiring study it has been, and how faithful have you been in your attendance. Now let's go immediately to chapter 18, verse 1. We're going all the way through chapter 19, verse 10. Much of the material today only needs to be read and hardly commented on at all. And after these things, I saw another angel. This angel came down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. Many commentators believe that this is none other than Jesus Christ himself, because he has great power and he has great glory. Not so. This is not Jesus. The key is the word another. Another means there was another angel like it in chapter 17 that came down. And now here comes another angel like that angel in chapter 18. There are two Greek words translated in the English, another. Another means like here's a flower, a carnation, and here's another flower, a rose. But they are different. The word another that means of an identical same kind, like two twins, is not used here. This is a different kind of another. And there's nobody like Jesus Christ. There aren't two anothers like Jesus. This is not Jesus. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now let's talk just a little bit more about Babylon. Babylon was a literal, real place where for the first time in history, men on an organized basis rebelled against God. God said, go into all the world. And they said, we're going to stay right here, and tried to build a tower into heaven to prove there were no God, and so they didn't have to do what he said. And so Babel, the place, was the beginning of organized rebellion against God. In the tribulation, the whole world under the Antichrist will again be organized against God in a godless society. And so at the end of time, what you have is a revival of the Babylon spirit. Now, there are some people who think that this means that Babylon itself, the city, will literally again be rebuilt in the Euphrates Valley. Not so. Turn back, if you will, please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah 14, you have the fall of Satan. And midway in the chapter, following the announcement of his fall, you have the fall, the destruction of his kingdom system, never again to be rebuilt. Verse 21, Isaiah 14, verse 21. prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off Babylon, the name and the remnant and the son and the nephew, saith the Lord. I will make it a possession for the bitten, a pools of water, and will sweep it in the bosom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. Babylon will be cut off. You can mark it down. Babylon was to be a waste at the end. Its name, its remnant, its people cut off forever. It will never again physically be rebuilt. What then is Babylon? Babylon is that system, that philosophy, that idea of total world rebellion against God that will permeate the Great Tribulation. Now, for the Antichrist to lead the world in total idolatry and rebellion against God, he has to have two things. One, a false church, an ecumenical movement that will sacrifice the purity of all doctrine for the sake of unity. Now, this is called the great harlot of the New Testament. Back in Revelation 17, we studied last week, verse 5, it is called Mystery Babylon. Now understand very carefully, the false church, the false religious system of the world is called Mystery Babylon in the tribulation. But the false political system, the other half of Satan's kingdom, is called just Babylon, not Babylon. Hence, in verse 2, Babylon the Great is fallen. Why two is fallen? One reason, because in the Greek, that speaks of authority and finality. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you repeatedly, of a truth. But it also may mean, as there are two Babylons, Babylon, the political system, and Mystery Babylon, the religious system, so there are two judgments that are total and complete. Now, for us to understand the 18th chapter, we've got to review just a moment. For the Antichrist to control the world, he has to do two things. He has to have a system of government that is worldwide, anti-God, and under his control. In other words, a political system. That is what is destroyed here in chapter 18. But because man is incurably religious, not Christian or spiritual, but religious, he seeks to have something to worship. The devil also has a false spiritual system or religious system or ecumenical church we described in chapter 17 that is called Mystery Babylon. So Mystery Babylon, the religious system, is destroyed in chapter 17. Babylon, the political system, is destroyed in chapter 18. And when that's it, it's all over. The king comes in glory and tribulation is over. And the Battle of Armageddon, the millennial 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, you must understand that the political system exists exclusively on one word, money. Money. Money is what makes the world go round. You control the world's money, and you control the world. Now, we know that the world is moving toward a cashless society. We know that they're already talking about everybody having a credit card number with no cash, and they're talking about emblazing in laser beam somewhere on your body where it will be easily accessible, like the back of the hand or the forehead that Revelation says will happen, your number. When you check out at a store, put your hand under the little computer thing, and the EFT, economic fund transfer from bank to bank, occurs, and we live without cash with our number in our head or in the back of our hand. Every financial magazine in the world is talking about that happening right now. It's all being set up. And that's what the Bible says is going to happen. So the way that one controls all the world politically is to control it financially. And so understand that the whole political system, the ability of the Antichrist to control the whole world, is based on one thing, money, his ability to control the world's finance. Because if a man can't buy or sell without somebody's approval, then that somebody controls them. They cannot live, life can't exist, they can't buy food, you have to have it. And so the devil controls the world through his political system by controlling it financially. We also know Daniel's vision of the 10 fingers and the 10 toes that are the that speak to us of the last days when the 10 kingdoms that were represented there and destroyed come together again, the 10 countries that will comprise a revival, in essence, of the Roman Empire, the common market, produces the man who controls the world. Now, what is the basis of the European common market? Is it spiritual? Is it political? Is it military? No, it is exclusively financial. But the financial union forms the basis that is the controlling force of the world. So consequently, the political system by which the Antichrist runs the world is a financial system. Now, what you have in a sentence in chapter 18 is a world gone mad after materialism. When money is the most important thing because you have to have it to live, they give their allegiance to the Antichrist so they can live, and to possess, to have money, commerce is everything. And as the false harlot mystery Babylon, the false church, the false spiritual system is smashed in 17, the false system of economics, the world's material system, hence its political system, Babylon, is smashed in chapter 18. So with that understanding, with that in mind, let's go verse by verse quickly. We'll not need to comment on all of it through the rest of the 18th chapter. Verse 3, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, not married to Christ, married to the world, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed riches through the abundance of her delicacies. Every time you find her, you're talking about Babylon, the economic system of commerce and trade and having and possessing and materialism that is the Antichrist system by which he controls the world. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye may not be partakers in her sins, and so that you will not receive of her plagues. Now that may mean one of three things. One, it may mean at the rapture, the Lord gives the command and says, come out of her, because this system is already operative, though not totally consummate, in the world. He may be talking about the rapture, when we are caught out of this worldly system. It may mean during the tribulation that he is challenging the tribulation saints who are being beheaded for their faith in Christ to resist it and be true to Christ. I think it means that, but I think more than that, it means that all believers of all ages and all dispensations of time have got to constantly be reevaluating their priorities and seeing that we are not gearing our lives around a materialistic society and that possessions are not first, but Jesus is first. All right, verse number 5. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Verse 6, remember her. Now God is saying to the angel here, remember her even as she rewarded you, and double, give back double to her the trouble, the judgment, according to her works as she has given us. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself. Remember, this is the system of materialism. When to gain, you see, there's something to the world in that age that's more important than Christ, and that's having money to live on. And the ones who refuse the mark of the beast for Christ's sake don't have any money, and they get killed. So it's a money system. It's finances, everything. She hath glorified herself, this system, and lives deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. What is the characteristic of a society or a person caught up in a materialistic society? That money is everything. It is independence from God. Jesus said it is harder for a rich man to go to heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I'm a queen. I have need of nothing. I don't need a husband. I don't need somebody to provide for me. That's what it means. I'm independent. I have need of nothing. That's the world system. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day. In one day. Now he's going to reduce that to 1 hour shortly. death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of the torment, saying, Alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Now, it's hard to pinpoint the symbolic language of 1 hour as it opposes one day in Revelation, because a day is as an hour, a thousand years is as a day with the Lord. But it just means it happens fast. It just means quickly. The judgment of God that destroys a materialistic society who has put having the mark of the beast, which means money, so you can buy and sell and possess above Christ. And when that judgment comes, it comes so fast. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. For no man buys their merchandise anymore. They can't. And I'm going to show you why. The merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, and of pearls, and fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, all fine wood, all of manner vessels of ivory, all manner vessels of most precious wood, and of brass, and iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and even the souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which are dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all, everything gone. See, instead of Christ, the world has chosen materialism. Now, don't miss this. During the great tribulation, the only way you can buy or sell is if you receive a mark in the forehead. And that mark is 666 that probably goes before your Social Security credit card number or something like that that identifies you from everybody else in the world. And if you don't take that mark and honor the beast, the devil, the incarnate and antichrist that goes behind it, you can't live. So it comes down to dying for Christ, Jesus or possessions, physical life or spiritual life. And verse 15 says, The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. It's all gone. And saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour, just simply in an instant, so great riches is come to naught. You know, Jesus said very clearly that possessions aren't a crime. In fact, he wants to bless you physically with material possessions. He said, if you will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all this will be added unto you. But understand, if you seek possessions first, you can't do that unless you sacrifice God. And in the end, your possessions are taken away and God, and you lose God too. If you put the Lord Jesus first, he will give you the possessions, and you end up with the Lord and the possessions. You're a double winner if you do, a double loser if you don't. It's all gone. It's all taken away in a moment. And look in verse 17. In 1 hour, it's all come to naught. And every shipmaster, now this is going to be important. Here's how it happens. Every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off, and they cried when the smoke of her burning, they saw their city going up and said, Oh, what city is like unto this great city? And it's all gone. And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, Alas, alas for that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Now let's back up. What's the significance of the ships in the sea? Well, business exists by ships in the sea. International trade through the sea is the biggest business on earth. Well, you won't even be able to buy any Japanese imports anymore. That won't be bad, will it? Why? I'll tell you why. Because you remember that a prior judgment in the great tribulation has caused the whole sea to turn to blood. And all the animals in it, all the reptiles and all the whales and all the fishes have died and swollen and bloated up and are floating on the top, and the whole world stinks. And earthquakes have knocked out the roads, and the skies have turned black, and the sun has refused to shine, and airplane pilots can't fly, and truckers can't truck, and commerce is done, and man's life is physically is over with. He's had it. That's the significance of the sea. That's why the merchants are crying, because their ships can't sail, the rails can't run, the planes can't fly. The earth is under the tribulation of God. All right. Now, over against that, and this is one of the greatest contrasts in the world. We're in heaven. We're with Jesus. And we are invited to a 3.5-year banquet. While the world can't even eat, starving to death, we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Pizza. Beans and cornbread. Manna from heaven, homemade ice cream. My soul, what a contrast. Therefore, while the earth is wailing, oh, our system is gone, look what we're doing in heaven, verse 20. Rejoice! Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. The apostles laid the foundation of the church in the preaching of their own testimony. The prophets have declared the word of God. The missionaries, the 144,000, have preached through the tribulation. The martyrs have died for Christ. The believers have served Christ. They have lived by an other world philosophy that says, Jesus is everything. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And now it's all been avenged. It's all been set right. You remember, I said a few weeks ago that there's a difference in the word revenge and avenge. To revenge means to get even. God doesn't want to get even. God has no vindictive animosity in his heart toward the sinner. He loves the sinner. He died for the sinner. He died for the whole world. But he will not revenge, but he will avenge. Remember when the angel flew through heaven and said, the everlasting gospel is that righteousness is rewarded and unrighteousness is judged. What does that mean? It means in the end, everything works out like it's supposed to be. The place, the righteous is in his place. And we will find out that it does pay to serve Jesus. What he says. I'll avenge it. I'll make it straight. I've set it right. So verse 21, now those who have lived for the world have lost the world. Those who have lived for the other world have gained it. Those who have rejected Christ die without Christ. Those who have loved Christ now have Christ. Those whose philosophy has been eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, are gone. And those who have said, love the Lord Jesus Christ, put him first, are now secure in heaven. Those who have said, food, money, possessions at all costs are lost and dying. And those who have said, we'll wait for the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll be true to him, we'll seek first the kingdom of God, are now celebrating in heaven. A mighty setting of things straight, the authentication of the everlasting gospel. Verse 21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea. This is a demonstration. He says, thus, or in the same manner, with violence, shall that great city or system, Babylon, be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. It's all done, finished, and over. Now this is very important. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard in thee no more at all, or no more at all in thee. When the world's money is gone, the world's gone. When the materialistic society is over with, everything it went with, it's over with. He said, no more music. Do you know how important music is to the world system? Music is the one language of heaven and of hell. Nothing gets out the truth and touches the heart. Nothing creates an atmosphere of evil and wrong thought and suggestivity like music as well. One of these days, I'm going to preach a sermon. It'll be an X-rated sermon. You have to be above 40 to get in. On the words and the meaning of the words of the 25 most popular rock songs in the last decade, and you won't believe it. You know, we went to the playoff game Friday, and I conducted a chapel service for the Phillies and the Astros separately. And they didn't have seats for us, so they let us sit in the press box. I had to find a way to work this in my sermon. I've been thinking all week. And somebody got a hit about the second inning, and I went, "Yahoo!" Somebody came over and said, "You can't cheer in the press box." So we sat there, the rest of the inning going, you know, it's a terrible thing to have something inside of you that you want to get out and can't, isn't it? Express. It really didn't have anything to do with anything. No, it really does. I want to tell you what. Why do believers, listen closely, why do believers like music? As an expression of love and praise and gratitude to God. If we couldn't sing, we'd bust. We've got to cheer for Jesus in our music. Why does the world love music? I'll tell you why. It too is a conveyor of its philosophy, of its feeling, and it is further a stupefier, a numifier of reality. It is a sick situation when people can't even go from the car to the house without earphones. Constantly having to have, everywhere they go, their own little cloistered environment that conditions them, that escapes them, that pumps in the world's philosophy. And boy, the beat and the music and the words are essential to the world system. And when the world's playthings are taken away, the world's party music is taken away. That's the first thing that goes. And he says, and there shall be no more craftsmen, or whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all. The music goes, the craftsman goes, the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee, there shall be no light of the church, the voice of the bridegroom, no more witness of Jesus, the bride shall not be heard, the church will, the believers will not give their testimony anymore. For thy merchants were the great men of the world, for thy source by sorceries were all nations delivered. The world's system, the world's money, the world's God, the world's music, the world's commerce, the world's business, the world's witness, it's all gone. This is the end of everything. And then in verse 24, the angel does a kind of spiritual autopsy on this great harlot, and he opens up the world system, and what does he find? In her was the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who were slain upon the earth. We've seen already a third of the people on the earth are going to be killed. Believers by the thousands martyred. From Noah's day to Rome to today to the tribulation, inside of the world, the heart of the world system, the blood of the righteous consumed and eaten up the people of God. But I want to tell you something. The believer's going to give the world a bellyache, friend. They're going to live in hell and misery forever because the judgment of God comes upon her. Verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah. It's about time. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord, for true and righteous are his judgments. He's done right in setting things straight, for he hath judged the great harlot, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke, the harlots, rose up forever and over. And after verse 3, you can write the end. It's finished. It's done. It's all over. That's the end of the great tribulation right there. You know, we love sinners. We love the lost. But their system and their world is against God. And not when they are destroyed,
But when the system is gone and God sets up for 1,000 years His system on earth, it's going to be a time to shout, hallelujah, it's about time. Boy. And much people, that is an unboundable word. It has no dimensions. It just says much because it's absolutely indescribable. The righteous of all the time in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord. Praise God, it's all been set straight. And again they said, hallelujah. Verse 4, the scene changes. Now we're back in heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the end of our teaching on the tribulation. And now the scene changes. We start to get a whole new look at things. And the 24 elders, there's represents the church, and the four beasts, that word is angels, fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came out from the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great, that may be the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, give praise to the Father. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It may be the Lord Jesus, it may be his people. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto her, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now let's stop right here. We're back in heaven now, right? The next thing that happens on God's sequence of events is the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians, what is it, 4 or 5, 13 through 19? 4 or 5? 4? We shall be caught up and meet him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. When the trump of God sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The unbeliever, the dead Christians come out of the earth, get their glorified body. We that are alive, changed in the twinkling of an eye, we're caught up with them in our glorified bodies, and we're up there with the Lord in heaven. A lot of folks want to get people in perfect glorified bodies in this life. They're just a little bit ahead of schedule. So we're caught up to be with the Lord in heaven. There we are. Now, at the beginning of our caught upness, the tribulation begins and lasts 7 years. At the end of the tribulation, we come back with Jesus to the battle of Armageddon and to reign with him 1,000 years on earth. So it is obvious that we are in heaven for 7 years while tribulation is on earth. Now that we know. We also know that there are two things that happen in heaven during this time. In an atmosphere of praise and rejoicing. First, one thing that happens is called the judgment seat of Christ. The other thing that happens is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, because the tribulation is divided into two parts, the tribulation and then the great tribulation, 42 months, 1,000 some days, Revelation makes it clear over and over and over again, because it's in two equally divisible parts of 3.5, I reason that probably what we do in heaven will be in two parts of 3.5 years. Now, if there is to be a marriage celebration feast and a time of giving rewards, I would guess that the rewards came first, because as soon as we get our rewards, we'll have something to rejoice about. Now, let's look at the first 3.5 years of our period in heaven before we come back for Christ with Christ for 1,000-year reign on earth. Then it's all blown up. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and we live in the new Jerusalem in heaven with him forever. That first 3.5 years would likely be the time for the rewards. Now, don't miss this. There are two distinct judgments. The great white throne judgment, where the unsaved appear and hear the judgment of God, depart ye into everlasting fire, for the devil and his angels, I never knew you. That's the unsaved. The believers don't ever go through a judgment for salvation. We've already been through one. At the cross, we judged ourselves guilty, found ourselves guilty, pled for mercy, and were pardoned. We will go through another judgment, but that's not the great white throne judgment for salvation. That's already set, done, finished. We go through something called the judgment seat of Christ for rewards. I believe from Scripture those rewards are based on three things. One, what I did. Two, what I did in relation for Christ. What I did in relationship to what I could have done, my opportunities. And three, my motives. Why I did what I did. Do you do what you do for the glory of God? That's the question. You know, somebody said some time ago that the real test of whether you're doing what you're doing for the glory of God is when, if somebody else does the same thing you do and they do it just as good or better, if you can still rejoice because God is glorified. A preacher preaches, a teacher teaches, a man gives, a person witnesses, somebody does this or that. They sing a solo. Boy, it's tough for a soloist to sit down there and yell amen when somebody's up there singing their song better than they did. But when you're doing it for the glory of God, it doesn't matter that you're not getting glory. What matters is that God is getting glory. And our motives for our service for Christ and our faithfulness to our opportunities to witness for Him and serve Him will be rewarded for that. And that's the judgment seat of Christ, I believe, happens the first 3.5 years in heaven. Then, what are we going to do with those rewards? The Bible makes it clear, from generations to revolutions, we're going to lay them at Jesus' feet and rejoice. Genesis to Revelation. What's going to make us happy? To make Him happy. Boy, when I come over there, some of y'all are going to bring a great big old sack full of rewards. When I come over there with my little cigar box full, I'm going to put mine down there. You're going to put yours down there. All our rewards. Oh, Jesus is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. He's going to start grinning. Boy, I'm going to be so happy. I got some rewards to lay at Jesus' feet. Then I'm going to celebrate. Now, this celebration is called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. That's what it's talking about here. That's what's going on in heaven, winding up heaven while the last days of tribulation are being wound up on earth. I don't know what the Marriage Supper of the Lamb is. It's just a 3.5 year, probably, celebration time of music, victory, testimony, eating angel food cake or manna from heaven or whatever. I don't know what they're going to eat in heaven. Somebody said, what are they going to have in heaven? Whatever it takes to make you happy. That's what I believe. Be no unhappiness in heaven. Be no unhappiness in heaven. In Jesus' day, every wedding was preceded by a wedding feast celebration, or followed by a wedding feast of celebration of 7 days. That speaks of fulfillment and completion and completeness. Complete celebration. You've suffered for Him. You've stood for Him. You've lived for Him. You've given for Him. Many of you I know personally pay great prices for your faithfulness to Jesus Christ, and it's tough. And for years will be rewarded in fellowship. Oh, believer, look forward to that. Look forward to that. Now, verse number 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. We've seen repeatedly what that is, isn't it? Haven't we? Clothed in His righteousness. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, and that's Christ's own righteousness. And He said unto me, write down, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Let's back up a little bit. In Matthew and in Luke, Jesus tells a parable. A man gave a wedding celebration feast for his son, and he invited a certain amount of folks, and they wouldn't come. He said, all right, bring in more chairs, make more food, go out in the highways and hedges. Get everybody. I want a full house. We're going to celebrate for this beloved son. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But He said, open the gates. Go to the Gentiles. I want a full house. There'll be some believing Jews, and there'll be a lot of believing Gentiles, and people from all the world that have come the way of the old rugged cross, and the house will be full. Why? Why did He open up for a full house? To make the Son happy. The Father lavishes all good things on the Son, and ne'er do we please Him more than when we, like He, pour out our lives a sacrifice on the altar of His love and service for Him.
Well, when John saw this, he said, "Man alive, this is too much." And he just falls down. One place he says, "I fell down as though I were dead. I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, 'See to it that you don't do that. I am your fellow servant and the brethren and of thy brethren.'" And we have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Now John falls down at the feet of this angel and starts to worship. So you see, this angel is not Jesus, is it? There's another reason why. He says, "Man, get up. You got to worship God. I'm just a servant of God like you are, though I'm an angel." And he says, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let me reword that for you. For witnessing unto Jesus is the essence of prophecy. He said, what is the essence, the purpose, the whole meaning behind this whole prophetical message you've had? Is it to exalt an angel? No, man, is to exalt Jesus. Is the apocalypse, is the revealing, the unveiling of Christ and his glory. Look at Jesus. Worship him. That's the essence of the testimony of this prophecy. And so we may be assured that John does that in obedience, because here comes another vision from heaven about Armageddon. And that's where we'll pick it up next week in the next verse. Let's bow our heads together. Our Father and our God, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for your word, for the insight you have given thy people into their own understanding as you have spoken clearly to them this day, as the Spirit of God has witnessed to the truth of his word, and you have placed before us a choice. Follow a worldly system, put self and put possessions first and lose, put him first and win and live. And the world that has lived to eat, and they'd received the mark of the beast, denied Christ just so they could eat and not die physically, has lost that that gave them their food. But them who have said that they're willing to sacrifice the things of the world for Christ's sake are now dining and banqueting sumptuously and deliciously in the marriage supper of the Lamb forever. What a contrast, what a choice. And I pray that it shall be made aright in every heart this day. In his name we ask it. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I'm going to ask you just now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, to make a decision. How are you living? What's first in your life? With most people on this earth, it is physical possessions. Oh, I've got to make a living. I could stand up here, I've got at least 10 names in my mind right now who used to be active, good members of this church who became wealthy and have forgotten God. If you're here today and you can honestly say, "I've been putting other things first, I've been putting possessions first, materialism first, and not the Lord," and you want to come quietly and just rededicate your life and kneel and pray and talk to God, just get up quietly and come. That's what this is here for. This prayer bench. That's right. Come on. God bless you and you and you and you. That's right. Come on. Just get up and come. God's talked to my heart today. Possessions, things, the world has been before him. And I want to change my priorities right now, brother. And I'm going to come. Just come and get on your knees and talk to God. A whole bunch of folks have come. Come on. Balcony, wherever you are, come on.